following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're picking back up in our study of Ephesians chapter 4, particularly the study of verses 12 and 13. This is part 3 in a series of those particular two verses. We studied last week specifically the unity of the faith. So this week, we're going to pick back up now on verse 13. And if things go right, we're going to go right on through and get the rest of verse 13. I'll read my introduction because I've already got it here. Let me do this first, though. Let me read those two verses. Let me just read those two verses for the sake of time. Paul's talking about the gifts for equipping and building up the body of Christ. He said that, and that Christ gives those for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 12, 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Introduction. We are continuing in our study of these two verses, 12 and 13, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul is instructing the church in the meaning and purpose of certain gifts which Christ has bestowed on some of the members. When Paul used the term building up the body of Christ, he had some specific aspects in mind, and he goes on to carefully describe those specific aspects in verse 13. Paul uses four specific areas or characteristics that define what being built up as a church actually means, both to him as an apostle and by extension to Christ who gave the gifts in the first place. Last week we studied in detail the first of those four specific items, the unity of the faith. By careful and systematic examination, we decided that what Paul meant by unity of the faith was a common consensus among all the members of the very meaning of our faith, and not a camaraderie gained by abandoning all the controversial issues that comprise our faith. Christ preached peace to mankind, but peace at the expense of truth is not supported anywhere in the Bible. Instead, we are instructed to earnestly contend for the truth. Jude 1, 3 and 4, because it is the truth alone that saves and sanctifies mankind. If we ever sacrifice that truth for peace, we pay much too high a price. Look what Jesus endured to keep preaching the truth that his Father gave him to preach. Remember Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And your enemies are going to be those of your own household, but you still have to contend for the faith. And then he goes on in Luke 14, 26 through 28, some astounding verses. Unless you hate your mother, your father, your children, your wife, and your own self, you can't even be my disciple. My gosh. I mean, these are very stark verses. Jesus didn't say that he came to make things easy. He said, I came to make things very difficult as far as life as a Christian. Having said that now, and before I start into the lesson, let me go into the lesson with a prayer. Father, now we come again this week, and we always, always look forward to this night whenever we open up your word. Lord, this is not just a session of chat. This is not just a session of opinions. We've come here tonight to open your word and to hear what you would have to say to your children. Lord, you are our Father. You are our Redeemer. You saved us. You wrote our names in your book of life before we were ever created. You didn't make us to leave us ignorant. So, Father, I pray that tonight you will teach us, you will speak to us, you will give us clarity of mind so that we understand and grasp the gravity of the incredible things that you teach us in your word, so that we will not be children tossed about by every single wind of doctrine that comes down the road, but that we will be firmly grounded, mature in our faith, and more like Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, now that we've discussed unity of the faith, and what a wonderful example we have from the Baptist witness about a huge controversy going on in the Baptist denomination about private prayer language. And there's whole pages of discussion on the issue, and everyone is being asked to render their opinion. Why in the world aren't we? I mean, this is the heads of our theological seminaries. This is the heads of our biggest churches. And not one has said, let's all sit down together, open up 1 Corinthians 14, and study it systematically, word by word. We've got professors here who know Greek frontwards and backwards. They know how to look at the words and examine them and tell how they apply. Let's take our top minds, read these verses, and come to consensus on what they say about this issue. And whatever they say, it doesn't matter what we believe or how we feel. What does God's word say on this issue? But yet, the highest people in our denomination have all got an opinion, and they've all got an interpretation, but we have nothing that even looks like a consensus. And we're not going to come to consensus and the conclusion is, well, since we disagree, how do we get around this disagreement? Do we ignore it, or do we do something about it? That seems to be the issue. It's a sad day. Whenever we seem to make the importance of capturing the truth of the scriptures secondary. How did we get this way? Boy, the early founders of this denomination would have never done it that way. But having said that, and so that I don't leave on a negative note, and just in case, in the one trillionth of a chance that any one of them might hear this on the internet, brothers, I challenge all of you to sit down together as brothers, read those verses, study them carefully, and come to a consensus on what they say. You can do that. I know these brothers can do that. They're smart, very wise. They can do that. Go do it. Okay, to get back to the issue. We did the unity of the faith. Now, the next on verse 13, it says, after the unity of the faith, it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The second of those four specific items that comprise building up of the body of Christ is the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, we certainly don't conclude that Paul is simply implying that the church is built up into maturity by only knowing that there exists a person who is the Son of God. While that is an essential piece of knowledge, we surely agree that Paul is talking about much more than that in this description. The clear intent of this exhortation is for the believers to come to a deep and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ regarding his very character and nature. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
The clear intent of this exhortation is for the believers to come to a deep and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ regarding his very character and nature, his likes and dislikes, his desires for us, and his expectations from us. That we would, through diligent pursuit, come to know every minute detail of his very thoughts and intents, so that we may please him in all that we say and do, and by doing so, bring glory to God for the gracious gift of saving faith.
Sounds like the duty of a bride.
Does indeed, doesn't it? Since the time that I became a believer, almost 30 years ago, I immediately began to observe a strange dichotomy of perceptions among those in the churches that I've attended. There were those who seemed to be completely caught up in their faith, and those who seemed to be almost impervious to it. By that I mean some, usually a minority, spent countless hours reading their Bibles and attending meetings and reading various books about their faith, and their whole lives seemed to revolve around their beliefs and relentless pursuit of further knowledge about this infinite and mysterious God who dominated their attention and drove their affection. It seemed like there were at least a few of these in almost every church I visited. Then, there were those who were exactly the opposite. They never read their Bibles, never attended extra services, unless they were a picnic or social event, and really showed no interest whatsoever in knowing anything about God or His ways, His desires, or expectations. He is a loving God, and that's all they want to know about Him. They were church members and were usually very nice people and often work hard at various activities of the church, but at the same time, they consistently and noticeably avoided any and all activities that involved serious spiritual content, like Bible study or corporate prayer. These are the ones that overwhelmingly populate the churches that I've been exposed to in my 30 years of Christianity. And yet, from the very beginning of my Christian life, I've recognized and wondered why there is such a stark difference in the passions of those who populate the churches and call themselves Christians. Now, this is not a modern-day phenomenon. From the first century churches that followed Christ's resurrection, the loss of Christ as the first love of the church has been seen and identified. Remember the letter to the first church in Ephesus?
Yeah.
It was a really well-functioning church. Everything he said about it was great, and it's what it was doing. All of its members were working hard, and they were doing it, but they weren't doing it from a heart passion. And Christ said, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away, if that's the way you do it, because I'm not interested in simply getting a job done efficiently. I want the job done passionately. I want it done because you have affection for me, not because you've learned how to do the job well. I don't want a wife who has learned how to be an excellent homemaker unless she also loves me. I mean, I want her to be an excellent housekeeper, make no mistake. But I want more than that. I want her affection. I mean, you could hire a maid if that's the other all you wanted. The Lord didn't make humans to be a maid. He made them to be a mate.
It's so hard to comprehend that, though, because in human perspective, we tend to associate the mate to a physical being that shares certain intimacies with us. Yet in the spiritual realm, we tend to not associate the same concept with the Lord. There's something more to it. It's not.
Yes, but those intimacies that we understand fleshly are a way to see the depth of the passions that are to be exchanged by Christ and His bride. Though it isn't a flesh relationship, it has all the depth of passion. And that's how we see those. That's how we understand the depth of the relationship that Christ wants with His bride.
And the Bible explains, when you look at the Bible, it really explains that well. It says, when you take a wife, your first love and fealty is to that wife and children and not to the mother and father anymore. That doesn't mean you don't love your mother and father.
Right.
And that's what happens when you pass over.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't love your wife less, but suddenly the shift in focus goes from love of wife and children to love of Christ and God.
Correct.
You know, it's just a perfect transition.
That's exactly right. That's the proper transition. In the years that have followed my initial conversion, I've come to better understand the nature of this body that calls itself Christianity and church. As a baby Christian, I thought everything was simple and straightforward. I took everything at face value, and as a child, generally believed everything I was told. But time and situations eventually taught me that not everything in this body called Christianity was as it appeared. To my shock and dismay, I discovered that there were imposters, deceivers, and false teachers all over the place, much like a minefield. And they were inside the church, not outside. And this is what made them so dangerous. As a good friend of mine often states, he spends about half his study time unlearning all the false teachings he was taught as a young believer. I confirm his testimony in my life and say amen. I thank God that he deposited within me at my spiritual birth an insatiable desire for his word. Because through my study of it, I came to see that it was the scriptures alone that provide the knowledge of God and his true ways that a believer requires to identify the true from the false, and to be able to expose the many erroneous teachings and false prophets. It is the scriptures alone that equip one to make those identifications. Intuition is not enough. It takes the word of God. I came eventually to see that a genuine desire to know God at his deepest levels of heart and mind is a distinguishing characteristic of those who have truly been born again of the Spirit of God and now have within themselves a new nature that earnestly desires a deeper knowledge of God and all that he is and desires. I came to understand that this is not an option that some choose and some don't. It's an inescapable consequence of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have come to understand that if the Spirit of God lives within a person, then that person will, without exception, have a passionate desire to ever grow in the knowledge of God in all that he is. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Romans 8, 9, and 11. Where the Spirit of God resides, there is a passionate desire to know him more. But according to the teaching of the Bible, if there is no such desire, then it is very unlikely, perhaps even impossible, that the Spirit of God really resides there. The Apostle John recorded the words of Jesus when he told them that if we love him, we will keep his words and his commands, John 14, 15. Listen to me now. It would be hard to convince someone that you really did love them and wish to obey them if you didn't even try to learn what it was that they wanted you to do in the first place. Is that true or not?
Yeah.
An example. It's like a student faithfully promising his teacher that he'll do all of his homework and then not taking his book home when he leaves from school. Exactly right. Would we question this student's sincerity? Obviously. And yet, there are countless church members who say they love Jesus, but don't show any apparent desire to know him, or to read his word, or to learn his deepest desires. So is it unfair to question their sincerity? If I say I love Jesus, yet I don't really have any desire to know him any better, should I worry about this? You bet your life I should.
We can't confuse this any longer with infancy.
That's correct.
Because even the infant has that desire.
An infant, when it's hungry, it lets mama know. It just wants to eat.
Yep.
It ain't ready for meat, but it knows it's hungry. A baby Christian doesn't know deep theology, but a baby Christian wants to know more about this God that saved him, the Spirit. My word is true food. I said, if a person says they love Jesus and don't really in their heart have a burning desire to know him better, they should be very, very worried about this. And they shouldn't come to you, or they shouldn't come to me. They should go straight to the Lord and say, Lord, something is terribly wrong. My heart's not working right. Please fix me. please fix me. You think the Lord won't answer that prayer? I guarantee you. He said, if you come to me, I'll never turn you away. If you come to the Lord on your knees and say, Lord, something's wrong with my heart. I don't love you like I should. Please fix my heart. Brother, I guarantee you. Sister, I guarantee you, he's going to fix your heart. But the problem is, when your heart is like that, you won't do that, will you? That's the problem. When your heart isn't on the Lord Jesus, you either deny it or you don't want it to be. It's only when you want it to be that you get on your knees and you go make that prayer. I make that prayer all the time. I say, Lord, don't let anything take the first place in my heart but you. Especially whenever business is heavy and responsibilities are coming at me left and right. And it's so easy to get caught up in the world and the things of the world. Yes. And I'll pray, Lord, I have responsibilities, I have to do them, but please let me remember that you're my first love. And in all of this mess, honoring you is first priority.
It's funny you mentioned that. I was thinking about that today. You know how the troubles of the world, of the believer. I was thinking when I called you today about that, because I said, wow, we have to work so hard, we have to try to keep up with our responsibilities. You know, there's people left and right trying to veer us off of our Wednesday nights, and it just for some apparent reason, it's always something. The day that you dedicate it to the Lord, something comes up.
And the flesh enjoys it.
Oh my gosh, it's like if somebody asks you to do something, and sometimes you have to struggle because you're saying, okay, well, yeah, I could put it aside, and I can tell so-and-so not to come, and it's like, wait a minute, you know, what are you doing, you know? It's like, that's wrong. And you come to the realization.
And don't think it's just you. Tom will say that, and brothers, happens to me too. The same temptations that come on you will come on Tom and come on me. Is that a true brother?
Absolutely.
Without
it's just
a question.
Like I always thought, you know, well, as a Christian that's trying to walk worthily in front of the Lord, I can't understand why when I stray, I'm not rebuked, I'm not hit, but it is internal. The deeper the relationship is, the deeper the conviction.
Correct.
And, you know, he doesn't need to clobber you. I mean, you do it to yourself.
That's the idea. He wants you to do it to yourself. He's waiting for you. Like you, when your children, when you give them good instruction and they do something wrong, you wait a second and say, you hope that they'll correct themselves so that you don't have to. That's the desire of your heart. If they'll look at you in the eye and say, oops. Yeah, Mom and Pop taught me about that. I better cut that out. You see, that's exactly what it's all about.
See, it shifts from worried about getting slapped or punished to that heart sorrow that you get when you
go.
When you transfer.
There you go. There you go. I think we've got it. So, to conclude this point, Paul says that the second characteristic of building up the body of Christ is for bringing all the members into a growing desire to know the Son of God at his deepest levels and to develop a passionate, lifelong pursuit of that knowledge through the regular and systematic study of his word. Very many say they love Jesus, but very few seem to actually back it up by their daily actions. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it's the narrow gate and few that find it. Matthew 7, 21 and 23, many will say to that day, Lord, Lord. But not many will hear, well done.
Even that phrase, I never knew you, takes on a whole new term.
Yes.
Not just knowledge of you.
Yes.
Hidden.
Yeah, Romans 2, 13 through 16. It's not the ones who hear God's word that are justified. It's the doers. When God's word, if you love God, what will you do? You'll obey him. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, says Jesus. And if you're not keeping his commands, will you still be able to convince yourself that you love him?
You read the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are easy. You read that Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, exactly. I think we've gotten this point, the knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, so much more than knowing that there is a Son of God. It's knowing everything about Him, His deepest desires, His passions, and a desire to build that relationship. It will come to that. That's why the Lord gave these gifts, to bring us to the unity of what our faith means and this passionate desire to know this Savior. Next, to a mature man. This is an excellent choice of words by Paul, and I put a little quip in here. Maybe he had outside help. Maybe there's some inspiration on that. Huh? Because it so clearly conveys the meaning. We all understand the many diverse implications of maturity. It involves both physical and mental aspects for flesh and blood humans, but when used in a spiritual context, it means that we come to an adult, informed, well-trained, and experienced state of understanding and behaviors. To be spiritually mature is to be able, through much experience and study, to recognize and defend divine truth and refute error in teachings and in behaviors. To truly know how Christ wishes us to speak and behave, and to be much more capable to do that consistently through many years of practicing the mortification of the flesh and the denial of self, so that our lives are a visible testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's maturity. We probably all know some dear Christian brothers or sisters whom we consider to be spiritually mature. Let me ask you a question. What characteristics do they display that make us think of them as mature? What are the characteristics that you would say earmark? Someone that you would say, that's a mature Christian. Yeah, let me tell you how I chose to kind of capture it. Among the first things that I think of is persons who always seem to know the scriptural references when decisions are called for. When the multitudes are all standing up one after the other and declaring, well, this is what I think, then the mature brother or sister will stand up and say gently and lovingly, yes, but what does the Bible say about this? And then they'll know the appropriate scriptures from which to give the answer. A mature person knows the Word of God intimately and recognizes when and where it properly applies in regular day-to-day situations. Is that a good explanation? Someone that we call spiritually mature always seems to be able to cut through all the hype and get right down to say, well, what does the Bible say? And that person knows what the Bible says and when it applies and when not to misuse it.
You almost have to dissect it, because you know some are meant to be teachers. I've seen young teenagers that understand and discern Scripture and are able to live it out, but yet aren't called to that role of correction.
Yeah. You know, yes. Spiritual maturity is when the spiritual things that you know are obviously lived out in your life. When you see somebody's actions, behaviors, attitudes reflecting what you know they've learned from the study of the Word of God, then you say, there's maturity. When what you know about God starts to regulate how you live, that's maturity.
It's funny too, because you know, when we select deacons or call pastors, no matter what your gift is, maturity is a key element of it. Whether you're called to be a teacher, a pastor, an evangelist, or whatever he calls you to be, he would not call an immature one.
That's right.
So maturity is a common denominator among all the gifts that you're going to display.
You're absolutely right. This doesn't happen by itself. It takes diligence and faithfulness in the systematic study of the Scriptures. Interestingly, these attributes that Paul describes here in verse 13 seem to build upon themselves. That is, the unity of our faith, which is a common agreement on the meaning of our faith, then issues into the deeper knowledge of the Son of God, which then is described as a mature person. There is a clear progression here, starting with a consensus of beliefs and moving on to a deeper knowledge of everything that our faith means and teaches, which produces mature adult Christians. Just as there are many things that can only be taught to adults because of their complexity, likewise, new Christians must reach a certain level of maturity in their knowledge of God to be able to continue in the growth and maturity process, which is the next and final item in Paul's list of four functions of the spiritual gifts, given specifically for the building up of the body of Christ into the likeness of Christ. Because that's what he said, the building up of the body of Christ means building it up into the likeness of him. Simply stated, a mature saint is a Christ-like saint. When our words and actions reasonably mimic his words and actions, then we are mature in the eyes of God.
You've got a servant there.
Yeah. Point D, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Of the four specific characteristics, this is by far the most penetrating. We can, to some degree, relate to a unity of the faith, elusive as it may be, and we can relate to an ever-growing knowledge of the Son of God through a life of study of His Word. And we can all relate to maturing to some degree of our understanding and hopefully in our daily behaviors. But who in this world can relate to ever being able to measure up to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? But yet, the Bible says this is part of the preparation process of the body of Christ. If it's hopelessly impossible, then what's the point of teaching it? Is it just to show us we can't do it? Well, maybe, but could there be something more than that? Could it actually somehow be possible for us humans to ever come to the fullness of the stature of Christ in our own lives and natures? How could this ever be? I've been blessed by God with very good health all my life. But last year I broke my right hand in a work-related accident. After the surgery to fix it, I couldn't use it for some time. It was amazing how quickly I learned just how much a person needs the use of their right hand. I couldn't sign my name on anything at all. I couldn't lift anything that needed two hands. And I couldn't do a whole lot of normal, everyday functions that I took absolutely for granted before the injury. Now, it wasn't that I was ungrateful to God before the accident for my good right hand, but I just took it for absolute granted and never gave it a thought. It had always been there, and it had always worked when I needed it. But isn't it interesting that now, even a year later, I'm very grateful to God for all my working limbs, and I remember the restrictions that I had when they didn't work properly. It seems that as a species, we humans tend to take things for granted unless we occasionally are reminded by the loss of them that they are a wonderful gift of God. Now, to try to apply this concept to the verse at hand, let me suggest that in the same way that I learned to appreciate the use of my right hand by having to struggle through my daily routine without it, likewise, how will I ever come to appreciate the coming redemption of my mortal body with that divine body that God has predestined for me unless I had spent considerable time struggling with this sinful one that I have right now. Do you get the point I'm saying? If I never had to struggle with sin, how would I appreciate the end of that struggle and the immeasurable value of being freed from it forever?
Amen.
You see, only by learning that sin is relentless and overpowering and completely undefeatable by us do we become ready to accept and rightly appreciate our redemption from its overwhelming power over us and its disgusting attractiveness to us. Romans chapter 7. Paul understood, oh, who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul struggled with sin all his life, and he hated it, and it disgusted him, and he said, miserable man that I am. Why do I do these things? I've struggled with sin all my life. I'm an apostle. I've been caught up to the third heaven, and I still can't overcome sin in my life. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone who's standing at the side of Jesus Christ will have spent a lifetime battling with sin and learning that he couldn't beat it. And why is he standing at Jesus' side? Because Jesus beat it for him. And now he's removed us from its presence and from its very hold over us. Hallelujah. Why do we appreciate it? Why do we fall at his feet and give him thanks? Because we spent a lifetime fighting a losing battle with sin and flesh. And now he's totally freed us from it. Does that make sense?
Over the last year, that's the question I've been struggling with. You hit it right on the nail. That's exactly the answer.
See, we as Christians get this idea that God wants to make our life wonderful. Why does horrible things happen to us? And why does sin do this thing? So that you'll learn, my children. So that you'll learn, my kids. Why do we let our kids go out the front door into that world that's going to beat them up and do all kinds of, so that they'll learn, my children. If you never let them out, they'll never appreciate it. Can't lock them in. God has created a world that is going to be terribly difficult. He's put us in bodies that we can't overcome. He's put us in bodies where that sin is actually structured into our DNA. We can't beat it. And only when we learn we can't beat it and learn to hate it like he hates it, are we ready to say thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord.
Of the 4 points that you've discussed, this is the one that's universal from page one to the last page of Scripture. We've always been called, Old Testament through New to even Revelation, to be holy as he is. An impossible task for us in the sinful world. And then we've all got all those verses, don't give up the race, keep struggling. This is the learning process.
Exactly. Many passages of Scripture make it clear that the sin nature will remain within us while we are living in these fallen flesh bodies. However, Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer slaves to that sin nature, but are now slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. So, we know that the final redemption of our bodies will remove us from these fallen bodies, and we will take on a body fashioned after our Savior's, which is forever free from the relentless desire to sin against God. Will we ever reach Christ-likeness? Not in this age, but someday. You bet your life. When we get that glorious renewed body, we'll see him like it is because we'll be like him. You know what that means? That's what that means. We'll be like him. We'll only do the things that please the Father. Hallelujah.
How do we handle then the verses, quite a few verses, that says, we now have the indwelling power to overcome this. How do we reconcile? We're told that with the indwelling spirit, we have the power to overcome this.
Because you and I have discussed it. We know that we do. Our problem is we don't choose to.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. We don't feel like
Our problem is we cannot bring ourselves to choose to. Yeah. Our flesh tempts us to choose wrong.
It's like a mega purpose.
And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. Yeah. Why do I do this? I don't want to do this. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I want to do? I hate it. I know better. And I even admit that I could. And I still don't choose to do it.
So let me see if I got this right. So we have it in us, but we just cannot use it.
No, you don't choose it.
We don't choose.
We're rebellious.
Even
if born again Christians.
There is no sin that you cannot resist. There is no sin that you cannot say no to. If you don't say no to it, it's because you liked it. You wanted to do it. It wasn't that you couldn't say no. Like a fat person says, I couldn't stop eating. Yes, you can. You just loved it, and you loved it so much you went to the refrigerator and kept doing it. Nobody forced you. You had control of your limbs. You didn't have to go to that refrigerator and get that slice of pie, but you did it, knowing full well the whole time that you shouldn't.
The Holy Spirit's like a pair of glasses. It's given to Christians. They see their sin and their rebellious nature. Unbelievers don't. They don't care. It doesn't agree with them.
But is there a level of how small or how minute this little, you can do the most meaningless thing that you know you're sinning, and then you still choose to do that one thing? For instance, say a lie instead of saying the truth, because you thought maybe...
It's difficult when you try and put it in degrees, because you see those rare examples of born-again Christians that commit major felony murder.
Uh-huh.
You know, they've just... The rebellious nature just peaked.
Right.
Okay, I see. And that's why some people say, oh no, if they did that, it's because they were never saved to begin with. I've heard people say that, like, oh no, if they were capable of
anything. Oh no, you're a born-again Christian is capable of almost anything. It's just not his lifestyle. It's not his desire,
and
that's the key.
The pattern of his life.
Right.
David, look at the sin of David.
Yeah. And he's the one that's lifted up as a shining example.
Look at the sin of
My
David.
Heavens, the
adultery
sin.
And murder. Cold-blooded murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was an extremely honorable man.
Yeah, loyal to him too.
Yes.
Yeah.
And this is our brother David, who, if he could hear this lesson, would say, preach it, Bob, I'm here to tell you.
Yeah.
It wasn't David's nature. David loved God, but he was stuck in a blooming flesh body that tempted him, and he saw Bathsheba, who was probably a knockout, and he just...
And
his flesh took over.
And David wasn't indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God sent the prophet, just
yeah.
like a mirror. Now
yeah.
look at the inside, what
exactly.
you've just done. You love God, what
exactly
you've
right.
now done.
Exactly.
In his eyes. And then you see this beautiful confession. This
beautiful that is the point God is making. He's saying, look, you can't beat this, even when you want to. I've given you the power to do it, and you won't choose to use the power. I've given you the power to say no to sin, and you won't use it. I've given the instruction, I've told you what I want, and I've taken its absolute dumb. You see, an unbeliever can't say no to sin. He doesn't have, when I say can't, I mean he does not have within him the mental, spiritual fortitude.
Desire.
Exactly. You and I understand we don't want to sin. We do. Because our flesh tempts us and we choose to do wrong, and then we're so mad at ourselves and so angry at ourselves because we succumbed to something we know we shouldn't have. And so therefore, we come back, and just like Paul, like the guy who was beating on his breast and saying, forgive me, God, a sinful man.
Yeah.
We beat on our chest and say, oh God, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. But that's not the pattern of our lives, you see. The pattern of our lives is to be constantly choosing to put the flesh desires to death. We can't perfectly do it. But we are told that the pattern of our life better be a life that's trying. It better be a life that's trying to do that. Otherwise, if that isn't, if the pattern of your life is, doesn't demonstrate a desire to please God, then the life of God most likely isn't in you.
What concerns me is when they say, even on your most righteous days, you still feel the rags of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that means that even on those best days that when we try not to sin, we're still sinners. So regardless of what you do.
Yeah. I've reconciled by putting it as a pleasure pattern. It doesn't give me pleasure anymore.
Correct.
It grieves me. I mean, do it, mm-hmm. but it grieves me. It, you hate yourself for doing it.
Exactly.
To me, that's the measuring factor.
Yeah, the unbeliever doesn't hate himself for doing it. No. He loves it. As long as he got away with it, hallelujah.
Sure. He keeps doing it.
Yeah, that's true. Exactly right.
And that's a regrettable thing, because that's where you get a lot of the hallelujahs from.
Exactly. Okay, like I talked about, eventually we'll have our bodies redeemed, and at this point in time, whenever the Lord calls us to be with Him, we will in fact have been transformed into the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Mm-hmm. When He catches us up from these bodies, gives us our new bodies, we will be in the full likeness of the stature of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So the Bible has a perfect ending.
We won't be Christ, but we will be like Christ. In that we will be free from all the destructiveness of sin and even from the despicable desire to sin. The fourth characteristic of Paul's description awaits its fulfillment for his glorious return. But it begins right here and now, with the voluntary struggle against sin and disobedience that prepares us for that glorious fulfillment. There will be no fulfillment of this glorious condition unless there was a genuine commencement of that work in this life right here on earth. You hear me? If we don't start it, He won't complete it. What I'm saying is that only a life that has been lived in genuine battle with sin and diligent pursuit of the righteousness of Christ will be deemed by God as having been properly prepared for acceptance of His eternal, perfect life and shared glory. There will be no completion by God of a job that was never commenced by us in the first place. I am sad to say that there are many in the churches that I've attended who seem to think that all they have to do is idly hang around and someday God is going to miraculously transform them instantaneously into Christ's likeness, like a zap from a lightning bolt.
Just because they're in church, right?
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Just hang around in the neighborhood and God's going to zap you from heaven. You're like Jesus. My brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't describe anything like that. That is not how the Bible teaches that it happens. The attainment of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ is a relentless, lifelong battle with pride and sin and selfishness that is both painful and perilous. It isn't easy, and it doesn't happen by itself apart from our intentional participation. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us therefore put aside every defilement of flesh and spirit, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of flesh and spirit in the fear of God. Boy, where is that verse in today's climate?
You got the beautiful reminders, Old Testament, Lot's wife, don't look back. And the New Testament, the plowman that looks back. You know.
Now, I can hear the objection. But Jesus said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. Yes, He certainly did say that. About coming to Him in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. That has been made as easy as believing in the Son of God. But about the subsequent life of a believer afterwards, He said that those people who hated and persecuted Him would also hate and persecute His followers, John 15:20. and that all who seek to live godly will suffer tribulation and persecution, Matthew 24:9, and that every believer must agonize to enter through that narrow gate into the eternal kingdom of God, Luke 13:23. Does that sound easy? Receiving forgiveness is easy, but the subsequent Christian life is agonizingly tough and perilous. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. That Greek word is agonize, to enter through that narrow gate. It is a continuous battle with flesh, sin, temptation, all day long, every day. And if you don't fight the fight, you won't win the fight. As unattainable as this last condition may be for the flesh and blood believer while we're here on this earth, nevertheless, only a life that is lived with this goal and heart and mind will be found suitable at his return to receive that eternal life and presence of God that is the hope and glory of every genuine believer and is the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. Let's be very clear in our understanding that this is not an option. This is not an option. This is a way of life and the ultimate goal that marks a genuine believer. No work is ever completed unless it's first started. Now, it's true that some things look impossible at the beginning, but unless we start them, no matter how impossible they seem, we will never see a completion. And that is exactly what we must learn from these passages of Scripture. In Romans 8, Paul says that it was God the Father's plan from before creation that an elect few of his children would be conformed to the image of Jesus, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many like brethren. And from these select ones, God would establish an everlasting kingdom. Romans 8:29-30. If someone were to ask a Christian what God's main purpose was for their life, now that they've been redeemed, the answer should be that they were being daily transformed into the image of Jesus Christ to display the glory of God until his return to take them with him. You see, Romans 8:29-30 tells us that. It tells us what God's predetermined plan was. He pre-planned by our election for us to ultimately be glorified with him through a process of preparation, which is this sanctifying of life and coming to a condition of appropriate appreciation of the value of his gift of redemption.
This fourth point also births the humility factor. You can't ever rest on any of the previous three. You can't say, well, I've reached maturity, or conclude that any of the three, this keeps it, the race going until the very end.
That is correct. Paul said at the end of his life, not that I've attained, or not that I've arrived, but I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. I'm going to be executed tomorrow, but today I'm pressing on.
Even in prison, pressed on.
That's exactly right. Paul says, I don't think I'm there yet. I've got one more day to live. So I've got another, I'm pressing on. Can't sit back because I'm going to be martyred tomorrow.
And Paul could never look forward to tomorrow as being a pleasurable day.
That's for sure. That's for sure. This preparation involves many diverse tasks, including but not limited to personal mortification of sin, growing in the knowledge of God, acts of righteousness to the glory of God, and spreading the good news of his redemption to all who wish to hear it. And that's just a small list, a short list of what the sanctification and preparation process involves to make us ready to appreciate that glorious call to redemption. This verse of Scripture describes a work that must be commenced by every genuine believer of Christ while residing on this earth and living in these flesh and blood bodies, even though it can only be completed in full when we are freed from these bodies and given our glorious bodies. Why don't you read? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 50 through 58.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Beautiful. See, that's the culmination of Ephesians 4:13. That's what happens when it's done. Christ catches us up. This corruptible puts on incorruptibility. We have to come out of these bodies to reach incorruptibility. We live in a damaged house. We can't get out of it. R.C. Sproul asked a really good question. He says, he asked a guy in the audience, he says, where do you live? And the guy says, I live in Austin, Texas. He says, well, are you in Austin, Texas? He says, no, I'm here in Philadelphia. He says, then you must not be alive. He says, the answer to the question, where do you live, is you live where you are. That's where you live. You live wherever you are because you can't leave your body, can you? You can't live somewhere else. Wherever your body is, that's where you're living, isn't it? You see, we live in these bodies. We can't get out of them. They contain us for now. They are a vessel, a container, but only for now. We're going to take off this container and these restraints and put on incorruptibility and eternal and eternity. And then death, where's your sting? Done, gone.
Even these verses for so many years was corrupted. Every time I heard a teaching on this, the whole focus was on the new physical, the new body, the new nature body. You know, being well, being able to go here and there. And it's nice to think about that.
Yes, it is. But the beauty of it is, it's not corrupt anymore. Yeah. It's not subject to sin anymore. Yeah. It's perfectly pure.
Yeah.
And who are you going to put into that body? You're going to put somebody into that body who appreciates it, aren't you? You're not going to put somebody in there who spent their whole life just do. Let's sin so that grace may abound. You're not going to do that. Somebody said if you offer somebody a brand new car with no strings attached and he says no thanks, are you going to keep on trying your best to talk him into taking it? No, you're going to go and ask somebody who appreciates it.
Don't put a dirty body in a nice new white garment.
That's exactly right. Who's going to inherit these incorruptible bodies? Those who are sick to death of the sinful, damaged ones that we have.
Amen.
And will say, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, and fall at his feet and say, oh, Lord, thank you for saving me from this body of death. I'm not going to give that a gift. Do you realize the value of that gift? Do you comprehend the value of a container, of a life, of a whole essence that's totally free from any desire to sin? What price tag do you put on that? The universe is not enough to pay to have a heart and a mind that no longer wants to sin, but takes all of its pleasure. We'll be like, see, it said that Christ will be the first one among many. See, what did Christ say? I only do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Do you realize that we'll have the same nature? We will only want to do the things that are pleasing to our Father and actually be able to do it. You know what it says about the kingdom? It says nothing that defiles will ever even enter. So if we're going to live there, what does that mean? Nothing that's in us will ever be able to defile it.
I can just picture God up there laughing now. They finally got it.
Yeah.
They finally got the purpose.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not about how to avoid difficulties down here. It's to take those difficulties and get so sick of our failures, so sick and tired of our failures, that whenever the time comes, we'll say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. How wonderful this gift. What a marvelous gift this is. Those are the ones he's going to give this gift to. How many saints do you know who understand that? How many churches are preaching and teaching the saints this? Not enough. Some, but not enough. All right, I said, I want to read those verses. Conclusion. Probably I think it's pretty good. I didn't get sidetracked. See, I stayed on point. First, we must rigorously study and debate the scriptures until we come to a consensus on what they actually mean. We must never accept peace and harmony as a substitute for unity of divine truth, even if it requires contending for it. It's not bad to debate the scriptures. We seem to think that we're just, no, we don't want any debates, we don't want any arguments, keep the peace. Listen, we're not told to earnestly keep the peace. We're earnestly told to earnestly contend for the faith, for the truth of the faith.
Yeah, but the prophets even debated with God himself to get the truth.
Yes, unless you have truth, you have nothing over which to unify yourself. I mean, you say, well, we have to keep the unity. Keep the unity of what? Of ignorance? Keep the unity of useless content? Thing going on now about well, let's drop our issues over doctrine so we can unify on missions. Well, isn't missions the presentation of that theology that you're not arguing over? Isn't that what it is? I mean, shall we say, it's like saying, what difference does it make what we preach to them as the gospel as long as we get the gospel to them? Let's not argue over what the gospel means. Let's just make sure we get them something. That's stupid, isn't it? If you don't give them the truth, what's the point of what you give them?
And at what point do you put your foot down? You can have unity on these five matters, and suddenly a sixth matter is going to show up, and then a seventh matter.
The way the church must operate is always to let the scriptures be the final say. And we've stopped doing that. Our seminary teachers are sitting here publishing their take, their opinion, their interpretation. This one says this, and that one says that. Fine, we do need to look at it, but we're not letting the scriptures themselves end it. We're letting our opinions, if we can come to a consensus on opinions, not if we can come to a consensus on, let's read those verses, let's read the syntax, let's examine what the words say, let's take them apart. Each of us sit down and read 1 Corinthians 14 right through. Let's examine the syntax in the literal, historic, grammatical sense of those words and see what they say. And let that be our guide, and our opinions be darned. But we won't do it.
It makes us mindful of every business meeting I go on. They formally introduce it with a prayer of reconciliation. Lord, let our opinions come together, is basically what that prayer is.
Once we come to a consensus, then we must take that understanding and use it to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God in everything that He is and everything that He desires. We must thoroughly and intimately know Him if we are ever to become like Him. How do you become like Christ if you don't know what Christ is like? You cannot, can you? You cannot. It is not intuitive. It's not just something that, well, I've become a Christian 30 years ago, so now I'm smarter than I was because I'm older. It doesn't work that way. By doing these two preceding things, we will daily become more mature in our thinking, our speaking, and our behaviors, so that our lives begin to give visible testimony to the glory of our God and Savior. And finally, such a lifestyle and testimony brings us to a point where we fully and rightly appreciate the value of the promise of our coming redemption, not only from the consequences of sin, but much more from the presence and desire to sin, into the glorious presence of our eternal God and Savior. Yes, hallelujah, we will someday attain to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that transformation begins right here and now, every day of our lives, or it will never happen at all. Philippians 2:12. Just a little insert here. I can't even count how many times I've heard church people, even deacons, remark that they're just sinners saved by grace and waiting for Jesus to eventually transform them into his glorious image. This is a marvelous truth, but if anyone thinks that's going to happen all by itself, someday in the sweet by and by, without any of our own conscious commitment and daily participation, they are seriously deceived. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, it's those who do the will of my Father who will enter my kingdom. It is not what you say that the Lord uses as a judgment of your belief. It's what you do that authenticates what you believe. So many, the broad way, filled with people that say, but I love Jesus. Then why didn't you deal with sin? Well, I was just waiting for the Lord to come and zap me and make me. Is that the truth? Is that the idea that most Christians seem to have? It really is, isn't it? Jesus is going to someday just come and zap me and I'm going to be holy. Right now I know I'm a sinner and I've accepted it and I'm not worried too much about it because Jesus paid it all. We sing a beautiful song, Jesus paid it all. Yes, he did. But he did it so that we could start the mortification of sin process to be like him. Not so that we continue to live in our sins. He didn't pay it for that. The transformation to Christ's likeness, which makes us fit for his kingdom, must begin at our rebirth and continue diligently throughout our lifetime, or it will never be made complete by Christ at his glorious appearing. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57. Listen, only a job that is once begun can ever become a job that's done. Let me put a closing prayer and we'll have this lesson done. Father, I pray that we've captured the truth of your word tonight. Lord, it's our heart's desire to be like Jesus. Oh, it's our heart's desire to be rescued from the body of this death and this sinful nature and this flesh and blood body that constantly troubles and hinders us, to be caught up into your presence, to be made just like you. How we look forward to that completion and that glorious appearing. You are indeed our blessed hope that we look for. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.